chapter number 4. If you would turn there, please. And we left off in our last study with verse 12 and 13 and ran out of time before I could say much about these great verses. So we're going to pick it up there again this evening. And I'm not going to take any time to review what we looked at last time because I want to get down into chapter 5. And, you know, it was just last week, so surely you remember everything we covered. There's no need for me to review. But you know what? I do review because repetition is part of learning. And it's a helpful thing. But just for time's sake, I'm just going to jump right in. Here we go, verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Now, He's talking about the Word of God. And it says His sight. It says, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, who's that talking about? God? Yes. Talking about the Word of God? Yes. So many times in the Scripture, God and His Word, you have the same attributes, some of the same titles. You can't separate God from His Word. All right? So, these are great verses. And they do kind of stand alone. You can preach a message on the Word of God just on these verses. But there is a context, and that's where we left off last time, kind of saying some things about these verses in context. You know, the Word of God is brought up here because throughout the preceding context, the issue has been all about the importance of believing what God has said and how God has spoken through His Son. And they better not let it slip, and they better hold fast to it. And it's all about the Word of God. Will these Hebrews have an evil heart of unbelief like their fathers did? As we've been looking at in chapters 3 and 4, dealing with Israel in the wilderness and their evil heart of unbelief. Well, if they truly believe His Word, they will prove it by their works. You know, the Word of God will discern the thoughts and intents of their heart. They're not going to enter their kingdom without faith. That's the imperative thing. And if they have faith, they're going to have to prove it by their works. Now, obviously, faith is of utmost importance in every age. In this age, by grace, are you saved through faith? And in this age, Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. But I'm just to begin with this evening, I'm again talking about these verses in the context as it applies to these Hebrews. I mentioned this last time, but we didn't have time to look at it. Let's look at it now. Go to James 1, and then we're going to come back and say some basic things about these verses on the Word of God. But again, just starting off saying some things about it in its context. But James chapter 1, just the next book over to your right. And you know, Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and then you come to James, and it says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, so we know this is not written to the body of Christ, primarily and directly, as far as doctrine is concerned. Obviously, as we emphasize this, there are applications, moral applications, spiritual applications. You got to watch out for the doctrinal interpretation and the context and understanding. This is written to 12 tribes, and we're not 12 tribes. There's no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. All right? Look at verse number 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now back up to verse 18. Notice, to the same people He said, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. So to these same people, He turns right around and says, you got to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. So, okay, they're saved. They've received the word, but they got to keep receiving the word. They can't depart from it. They got to be faithful to it and continue to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Their salvation, as far as nationally speaking, we always emphasize this. Israel, look, there are going to be individuals who believe in the tribulation and they're saved in that sense, but as a nation, they're not saved till the second coming of Christ. And so that's why you read verses in Hebrews to Revelation that make it sound like on one hand it's written to save people, and on the other hand, to the same group, it sounds like they're yet to be saved. Okay? Verse number 22. But be ye doers of the word. Now, he just got through saying the word is able to save your souls. And connected with that thought is he said, be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James is probably, this epistle is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament. So what word, I mean, this was written before Paul, probably before Paul was even saved. What is the word he's talking about? Be a doers of the word. What is the word they have? Well, they've got the law, and they've heard the gospel of the kingdom, right? And which is based on the Old Testament prophecies and so forth. So this is saying, do the work. And you go back to earthly ministry of Christ, and Jesus made it so clear. He said at the end of Matthew 7, when he gave the charter of his kingdom, the constitution of his kingdom, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said, now, if you hear these sayings and don't do them, it's like you're building your house on the sand. But if you hear them and do them, then you're building your house on the rock. The rains come, the floods and the winds, and that's like the tribulation. But the house will stand if you hear and do. Notice both heard, but he said the foolish man heard, but he did not do. Okay? The wise man that builds his house on a rock hears and does. Now, Jesus said in that same sermon, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. He said, but he that doeth the will of the Father. Doeth. That's what he said. You can go check it out. I'm not lying to you. It's in Matthew chapter 7. So, for time's sake, I'm not going to run these references, but there's an emphasis on the necessity of doing the Word of God. You know, all the way back in Ezekiel, chapter 33, there was an indictment on Israel for being hearers but not doers. And I won't, you can check that out. It's the end of chapter 33 of Ezekiel. The same issue has been going on with these people a long time. You know, the Jews bragged about having the law. The problem was they didn't do it. See, God said, look, you better obey my word. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his face, beholding his natural face in a glass. So, like an illustration, the glass is like a mirror. You see your reflection. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like, okay, yeah, you see it, but you don't do anything about it. So here's the point. He said, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. You know, Jesus said in John 8, he said, well, you know that famous passage where he said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said in that passage, you got to continue in his word. It wasn't just an issue of, okay, I believe it, that's it. No, you've got to continue in it. You've got to, and again, you and I in this age, Paul said, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed, that Holy Spirit of promise. In this age, you hear it, you believe it, you're sealed. Okay, that's not how it is for them. They're not sealed. That's why they can fall away. They've got to hear it and keep hearing it and keep hearing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until the second coming. They've got to endure to the end. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Again, this is what they had access to. The scriptures they had at this point would be the Old Testament scriptures. And it would be a law of liberty to them. See, people struggle with this in James because it says, how could it be talking about the law as revealed in the Old Testament if it's called a law of liberty whenever, you know, Peter called it a yoke of bondage? Well, it's a yoke of bondage to a man that is having to keep it in order to obtain his salvation. But in the kingdom, when they are filled with the Holy Ghost, it's going to be a law of liberty because they're keeping it by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so it's a law of liberty to those that are filled with the Holy Ghost. And so whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. I mean, some people try to take the law of liberty and make it something other than the law. But it says law. And I know that in the kingdom, it's not going to be verbatim every detail, the law of Moses. There are some changes made. Like we're going to see in Hebrews, the fact that Christ is the high priest is different. Because he's not of Aaron. He's of Melchizedek. He's after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to see that tonight as we get in chapter 5. So there's some changes, but it's still law. Okay? It's still law. That's why in James chapter 2, when he's talking about the law of liberty, he quotes the Ten Commandments. Okay? He's talking about the law. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious. You know, the only thing Paul said about religion was negative. It's not about religion today, but it is about religion for these Jews. But it's got to be a pure religion. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. All right, they're going to have to prove their faith by works like this. Here's some examples. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and good night. You know the tribulation period is going to be a time of great affliction. And to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And I think that, you know, has to do especially with not taking the mark of the beast. Because in Hebrews to Revelation, you come across this more than once, this issue of a spot and not taking a mark. Obviously, in Revelation, it makes it very clear, but there's some kind of hints at it even before you get to Revelation when you're in Hebrews through Jude. So unspotted from the world. Now back to Hebrews, please, in chapter 4 again. So the Word of God is a sharp spiritual sword that cuts very deeply and with great precision. To be able to divide soul and spirit, that is precise. And a lot of people don't understand the difference between soul and spirit, but there's a distinction. So man is tripartite, and Hebrews 4:12 proves it. Some people say, no, he just has an inner man and an outer man, just two parts. In the inner part, there's two distinct parts, spirit and soul. Okay? And if God divides spirit and soul, then they're different. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. In other words, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely, completely. What is that? What is the whole man? He said, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Three parts. Okay? So, but you notice here in Hebrews 4:12 that he not only says soul and spirit, but joints and marrow. That's the body. That's physical. Look at, hold a marker there. Look over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, please. And notice Christ in this vision, he's ready to come back in judgment. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, here he is right in the first chapter, revealed as far as in his glory and power, ready to come back in judgment. John sees him, and it says in Revelation 1, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I like how he said, to see the voice. He didn't say to hear the voice. He heard the voice, but he turned to see the voice. How do you see the voice? He's the Word of God. The voice is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. To see the voice that spake with me, and I being turned, And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. You know, he said one like unto the Son of Man. Boy, he looks a lot different compared to when John was walking with him in his earthly ministry. He said, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And then you come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, you have these seven letters to seven churches that are representative churches of the tribulation saints, because the whole book of Revelation is sent to them for their instruction, not just the seven letters. And look, what he says in each of the seven letters, he said, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Each letter is meant for all the churches. And not only the letters in chapters 2 and 3, but the whole book was sent to them for their obedience, which you and I can't possibly do in this age because we're not facing these things. The whole standpoint was that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was transported to the future day of the Lord to be a witness of these things. Everything in Revelation is future from where we're at. It will happen after we're gone in the rapture. But he said, look at what he says to one of these churches. In Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. How? In the blessed hope? No, read it. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the second coming, you see. All right, look in chapter 19. I know it's the second coming because you see it in Revelation 19. So that's talking to a church that's going to see the second coming. We're not, in the sense that we're not going to be on the earth at the second coming. We're going to be taken up to heaven before the tribulation ever begins. Revelation 19, verse number 15. He said, and out of his mouth, and John sees Christ coming in the second coming here. You keep getting glimpses of it throughout Revelation, but now here's the actual event. And it said, and out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know what? The sword of his mouth is going to divide even joint and marrow. People are going to be physically slain by the word of his mouth. Jesus coming with the armies of heaven, mighty angels are going to be in those armies. They're pretty tough. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers one night on his own. He's got a whole army of them. You can't even count. And people wonder about who all will be in that train. Who all's coming? Well, I'm not talking about that right now, but my point is this. It don't matter, because all Jesus has to do is speak the words and they fall down dead. You're talking about power. That's why in Hebrews 4:12 he brings up dividing the physical body. It's going to happen. All right, back to Hebrews 4. Now, let me just say a few things before we go on to the end of the chapter here. Just a great passage on the Word of God. I've always loved Hebrews 4:12. You ought to have that memorized. Wonderful verse of Scripture, which that proves, by the way, I get a blessing outside of Paul's epistles, you know. There's all kind of verses throughout the Word of God that I've memorized and I like to meditate on. I study the whole Bible, not just Paul's epistles, but I know Paul's epistles is written directly to me. But I say that because, you know, sometimes we who rightly divide, we get accused of, you know, not being able to get a blessing out of the Word of God. Let me tell you something. I get more of a blessing out of the Old Testament now that I rightly divide than I did before, because I can actually understand it. So I get more of a blessing. But you know what? He said the Word of God is quick. Now, quick, obviously, on the surface of it, it's alive. I mean, how many verses in the Bible do you read, quicken the dead, quicken the dead? 1 Peter 4:15 is an, or verse 5 rather, is an example. It says he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Paul said the same thing. You've come across that quick and the dead a number of times. Obviously then, if it's contrasting quick with dead, that means quick is alive. Right? And don't tell me that's so archaic and you can't understand it, because I think they made a movie called The Quick and the Dead. Right? I mean, there, not that I would know, but I've never watched a movie after I was saved. You know, preachers say that. But quicken the dead. I mean, it's simple enough. But, hey, I like the fact it says quick and not alive, because you know what? You can be alive and not quick. I'm alive. I'm not very quick. You challenge me to race out here, you'll see I'm not very quick anymore. Not that I ever was. I'm a white boy. But I'm definitely not now. I ran the 40 in football practice. The coach just laughed at me. He said, that's why you're not the tailback. You're the fullback. I ran the 40 in 4 minutes. But I'm alive, but I'm not very quick. Okay? And don't laugh, because I'm not looking at anybody in here I think is too quick either. But you know what? John 6:63, Jesus said, the words I speak, they're spirit and they're life. Paul said, holding forth the word of life. So the word of God's living, but it's a spiritually living book, and it's more than living, it's very active. Quick means active. You know, you can be alive and not accomplishing anything. Paul said, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. 1 Timothy 5, I believe it is, verse 6. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So you can be alive and not be accomplishing anything. The Word of God is alive and it's accomplishing. It's active. You know what? Paul said, pray that the Word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. Free course. Paul said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. You can't put the Word of God in prison. It's going to move. It's going to get the job done. Men have been trying to get rid of the Word of God for hundreds of years, and they're all dead, and the Word of God's still here. Voltaire boasted he would have the Word of God done away with. It was going to be gone because he was so persuasive in his atheism and his infidelity. He thought, boy, no more. I'll get rid of the Word of God. He's been dead a long time. The Word of God's still here. I don't know how true this is. You know, you hear things in sermons and you wonder sometimes. Stories. Now, anything that comes out of the Bible, believe it. But when a preacher's talking outside the Bible, always be skeptical. You know? But I've always heard it preached in messages that Voltaire, they took his house and turned it into a place where they stored Bibles. And that'd be great if that did happen. I hope that is true, because that's pretty funny, isn't it? The guy who said he was going to get rid of the Word of God, and God was using his house to store Bibles. Hey, the Word of God in Psalm 147, verse 15, it says the Word of God runs swiftly. It's quick. It's powerful. How powerful is it? Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. He made all things by His word. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He made it all by the word of God. He upholds it all by the word of God. That's power. What's more powerful than that? Stop thinking about that, folks. I know you've heard it a lot, but we got to learn to stop and think on these things. Or we get so familiar with it. It ought to really do something in our heart to think about the fact that God spoke the universe into existence and He upholds it all. And by Him all things consist. And guess what? When He gives the Word, the whole thing's going up in smoke. He's going to renovate it with fire and make new heavens and a new earth. You know what? By the Word of God, He makes us a new creature. And by the Word of God, He upholds us. The Christian people who are always down, always defeated, Always in the dumps are those who are not meditating in the Word. I know it's easy to preach and harder to live, but I believe what the Bible says about this thing. You get in the Word of God, you will get down, no doubt about it. You will get discouraged. It's going to happen. But you ought not to stay there. If you're in the Word of God, it upholds you. Quicken me by the Word, the psalmist said. Read Psalm 119, how many times he said, quicken me by thy Word. That means the Word of God is quick, it'll quicken you. It'll uphold you. It'll strengthen you, you see. The problem is we're so often relying on our own flesh, our own strength. We need to rely on the Word of God and believe the Word of God. It'll carry. I believe the Word of God is sufficient to get us through anything we face in this life. I know that's easy for me to stand up here and say, but I believe it because that's what the Bible says. Now, I hope to God the Lord will help me to practice what I preach because I know that's easy. Like I said, I mean, sometimes there's some awful things you can face in this life. But if we'll trust the Word of God, it'll get us through. Now, we have the sword of the Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is a sharp spiritual sword. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So you better be careful with it. You take the Word of God and you mishandle it, you can do some damage, can't you? But you can take the Word of God and you can handle it correctly and you do a lot of good. You use the Word of God to defeat temptation. It's a defensive weapon. But it's also an offensive weapon because you go out there and you preach the gospel to the lost, you're on the offense. You go out there and you teach the Bible to people to help them to understand the truth about God and His Word, and it's, you're on the offense. But when you face the temptation, you use the Word of God. It's a defensive and offensive. It's a two-edged sword. And it cuts both ways, and it's so super sharp. You better make sure you have some skill. In Hebrews 5, he said in verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And I tell you what, we need to learn to be skillful with that sword, because if we're not, we can do some real damage, and it'll be our fault. Just like people, they're against guns today. Guns are not the problem. People are the problem. That when people misuse the gun, it's a problem. The guns have been used to do a lot of good things. Okay? We wouldn't have a country tonight if it wasn't for some guns. All right? You hate to use them, but when they're that, you can use them for defense. You can use them for the right reason, but you can also use them for the wrong reason. And a sword is just a sword. It's so sad there's a lot of false preachers taking the Word of God and doing damage because they don't rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, he said the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is that not an attribute of God? The Bible said the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Next verse, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the hearts. Only God knows the heart. If the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart, that's a supernatural book. You don't read it as much as it reads you. And that's why a lot of people don't want to read it. If you're not living right, you're not going to read this book. Unless you want to get right, then you get in there and let it pierce you with conviction and then heal you. It can do, but you know, the Word of God brings the conviction, but it also brings the correction. But a lot of people, when they're not living right and they don't want to live right, they're going to keep away from this thing right here because this is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." The old saying is, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. You know what? Paul said, the Scripture saith the Pharaoh. And it was God speaking through Moses. And he said, the Scripture said it. I'm not going to go up through all the verses. We've done it before. We've looked. There's so many places in the Bible where God and His Word are the same. People say, you're a bibliolater. You worship the Bible. I can't worship God without the Bible. And you know what? A lot of people are worshiping the unknown God. Paul said, "Whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." You don't know God but by the Word of God, because God's not who you think He is. He's not who you feel He is. He's not who you want Him. He is who He said He is. And you don't know the first thing about Him unless you got it out of the Word of God. So, I understand this Bible I hold in my hand tonight. Here's some goat skin and paper and ink. But that's not what's so important. It's the spiritual life in the words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Word of God. Attributes of God are given to it. The title, Jesus is the Word of God. The Scripture is the Word of God. Christ is called the Word of Life. The Scripture is called the Word of Life. And on it goes with that. All right, let's finish chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the writer has already talked about Christ being the high priest. If you remember, at the end of chapter 2, he talked about at the end of chapter 2 that he was made, he took on the nature, the seed of Abraham. He took on the seed, he didn't take on the nature of angels, it said, but the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he brought it up. But now, from this point on, from Hebrews 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10, that's the emphasis of the book. Christ is the high priest, and he himself was the sacrifice. And he's not just like any other high priest, because he's the king who's also the high priest. Okay, and that's why he's after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but he was the priest. Okay, Aaron was not the king. Moses was. Aaron was a high priest. But Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king priest. Now, when you get into chapter 5, verse 11, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he said, "You're dull of hearing. I'd like to say some things about this, but you're dull of hearing." And you have like a parenthetical passage through chapter 6. But then when you pick it back up in chapter 7, he develops this thing about Melchizedek. And it runs, like I said, on through chapter 10, dealing with him being the high priest and him being the sacrifice himself. Now, they are to hold fast their profession. You see this emphasis. I think we've already run some references on this in Hebrews, how they got to hold this fast. They got to hold fast their profession in the tribulation, and they'll be able to do that if they continually look unto Jesus, their high priest. At the end of Hebrews, he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They got to keep looking to Him. He said, we've got a great high priest passed into the heavens. He's ascended up on high. He's there in the heavens. He's the Son of God. And because of that, we can hold. You better hold fast your, he said, our profession. Because He took on flesh, He is a high priest that is touched with the feeling of the infirmities of His people. Think about that. He's not a far-off God who doesn't know what we're going through. He took on flesh. He was born. He lived on this earth. He suffered. People say, God doesn't know what I'm... He suffered more than you ever will. See, isn't it a blessing to know we have a God who can be touched by what we're going through in a real way because He Himself went through it? He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got weary. You ever been betrayed by anybody? You can't go to God and say, God, I was betrayed. And I know you don't know how that feels. Oh, yeah, He does. He knows. Isn't that a blessing? To know we have a God like that, who is willing to take on flesh to be our Savior, and in so doing, He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And I know he's talking to the Hebrews here, and he's the high priest of Israel. But for, if you read Romans 8, there's some similarities in that the Lord's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, and he cares for us. Now, they're encouraged to come boldly before him to find the grace and mercy they need in time of need. Boldly. They ought to have confidence on the basis of what Christ has accomplished to come to him and find this. Notice he said, find grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace, you know, the priest, the high priest, is also the king. The throne of grace. Now, grace is an attribute of God. Therefore, it exists in all ages. God showed grace under the law. Did you know that? The Bible's clear on that. You find grace all through the Bible, but it's unique in this age, the way he's pouring it out. It's distinct in this grace age. Grace is there throughout the ages, but as we've often said, there's a difference between grace in an age and an age of grace. Okay? But you know what? There's a difference in application. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know how many times people have tried to use that to me to prove there was grace before Paul? I already know that. I tell them, thank you for enlightening me, but I already knew there was grace before Paul. Never said there wasn't. But they say, see, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But they don't ever look at the whole passage, do they? You know why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was perfect in his generations. In other words, God showed him favor because of what he was doing. What about Paul? He was on the road to Damascus to try to do away with these disciples. He was breathing out slaughter and threatenings, and he wasn't in a mind to repent. And the Lord struck him down and saved him by exceeding abundant grace. I think words mean something. So I think because words mean something, grace is one thing, abundant grace is something else. And exceeding abundant is even something else. And Paul talked about that exceeding abundant grace. And so, you know, the throne of grace. But you know what? How about this? You and I in the body of Christ, we have a perfect and complete standing in God's grace. And therefore, we don't need to find it in time of need. He tells them, you got to find the grace in time of need. I know where it is. I'm in it. You see the difference? All right? They're going to find it by what they do and their obedience. But I have it based on who I am in the body of Christ. Now, the writer uses Israel in the wilderness for 40 years in chapters 3 and 4. As a warning to the Hebrews to not be like their unbelieving fathers. Israel's in the wilderness 40 years. Unbelief. We've been looking at this. Hebrews 3 and 4. Well, Christ was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 is a number of testing. But guess what? He obeyed the Word of God. He did not have an evil heart of unbelief. He's the sinless Son of God. The writer says, He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at this real quick. We might just finish up Hebrews 4 tonight and pick up chapter 5 next time. I thought I might start chapter 5, but I want to take the time to go back here to Matthew 4. Matter of fact, start in chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew 3, 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, if you start in verse 1, you see that John is preaching the baptism of what? Repentance. So now here comes the Son of God to be baptized of John. And John has a problem because it's a baptism of repentance. So that's why it says, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Jesus answering said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now that right there tells you, and I know I'm not trying to be critical. I know there are a lot of people that they say in all sincerity, I was baptized because I want to follow Jesus. I followed Jesus in believer's baptism because they're told that's what they need to do. But you can't really follow Jesus in baptism. His was unique. It wasn't, John said, I shouldn't baptize you. I'm baptizing people with the baptism of repentance. These people were coming out to the Jordan confessing their sins. Jesus has no sins. So John's saying, I don't want to baptize. He said, do it to fulfill all righteousness. Well, Jesus was perfectly obedient all the way through his life to the law of God. It's possible. I'm not saying it dogmatically. I wouldn't say this dogmatically because I don't know if you can really prove it. But it is possible that the point of this, in one sense, not the total thing, but in one sense, you know, the priest, when inducted into his office, was washed. And we do know that John's baptism was a washing. You do know, I hope, that he wasn't baptizing people by immersion to picture death, burial, and resurrection, since he didn't even believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't know nothing about it, did he? So, his baptism was probably a pouring or a sprinkling, but I wouldn't fight over that. I mean, it seems to be that way, but whatever. The point being, it was something revealed to him, but it wasn't disconnected to the Old Testament because he's himself an Old Testament prophet. So it's in relation to some things. And so you go back and you see the washings in the Old Testament. I'm not saying those were baptisms because it doesn't say that. But baptism is a very specific thing. But the baptism of John was a washing. That's why Ananias, a devout man according to the law, told Saul of Tarsus to arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Not that the water washed away his sins, but it was a picture there. But he used the term wash. And he was a devout man according to the law. So he's going to, you know, Christ is the high priest, and you know what? The high priest was washed, and then he was anointed with oil. And you look at this here at the end of chapter 3, and it said, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And that doesn't necessarily prove immersion, that he was coming up out because of immersion. It means he was walking out of the river, okay? That's what that means. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God. So you have the Trinity here. The Son being baptized, the Spirit coming down, and the Father speaking from heaven. The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that's the anointing. Holy Ghost coming down. He's been washed. He's been anointed. He now is entering into his ministry. And there's other things that enter into Jesus' baptism. I'm not stopping to deal with that right now because we're almost out of time. But my point is, it's unique, okay? It's a unique thing. Chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So he's in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. It reminds you of Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. You know what the Jews did? You know what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they were hungry, didn't they? They griped and complained and murmured. Not Jesus. He's sinless. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, you notice that? When the devil shows up, he always doubts the Word of God. He always attacks the Word of God. God said in the beginning, you can't. He said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And what did the devil do? He comes to the woman and said, yea, hath God said? Right? Messing with the Word of God. That's his M.O. Is that rain? That sounds like rain, doesn't it? That means I can keep teaching. Because you don't want to get out in the rain, do you? I'll go on then for another 30 minutes. I'm kidding. And when it says, if thou be the Son of God. So God had just said it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The devil comes right out along and says, if thou be the... God just said he was. Command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written. Here we go. The sword of the Spirit. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh them up into the holy city, setteth on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. How do you like that? Jesus said, it is written. The next thing the devil does is he said, oh yeah, well, it's written. He's quoting the Scripture to God. And he misuses it. He leaves words out, and he misapplies what it's saying. If thou be the Son of God, he said, cast thyself down, for it is written. And he's quoting here from Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So, if you go back and look at it, he omitted to keep thee in all thy ways, and his ways would be in obedience to the Father. For him to get up and do this would have been disobedience. In other words, it was not the way this was to be done. He did not. God already said, this is my beloved Son, and he had to prove that to the devil. And he said, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh them up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now there it is. That's Satan exposed for what his real ambition is always about. He wants to be worshipped. By the way, Satan could offer him the kingdoms of the world because he had them. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. You know, Christ will receive the kingdoms of the world, but not at this way. He's going to receive it in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. He had to do it a certain way. So the devil's so slick. If he can't get you to do the wrong thing, he'll get you to do the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. You can't handle the devil. And if the devil has the audacity to try to misuse the Scripture when tempting Christ, what is he going to do to you if you don't even read your Bible? You know what? And even if you've been studying the Bible 50 years, you better stay in it because the devil knows more about the Bible than you do. And you better be careful with it to always believe the book. Always stick with the book. Always fight the devil. The only thing that cuts the devil is the sword of the Spirit. That's why you better have a pure Bible that's not been tampered with and corrupted by men and by the devil. Paul said, we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The devil's always trying to corrupt the Word of God. You better make sure you have the pure Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And in the English language, we have it in a King James Bible. It's proven itself 400 years to be the Word of God. All these new Bibles that come along, they make changes, they omit, they add. Dangerous thing. So he said, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So every time he does battle with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Now, we'll wrap this up tonight. The writer said, tempted in all points like as we are. Well, in 1 John 2:16, it says, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All temptation comes up under those three categories, which have to do with spirit, soul, and body. Lust of the flesh, body. Lust of the eyes, soul. Pride of life, spirit. Go back to Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, desire to make one wise, pride of life. You see? It's always in those three points. He was tempted in those three points. He said, make the stones bread. Lust of the flesh. He showed them all the kingdoms. That was a supernatural thing, by the way. I think he literally showed them all the kingdoms. And it was, and he saw it, lust of the eyes. He said, cast yourself down. Prove you're the Son of God. That would have been the pride of life. But guess what? There was nothing in him to respond to the temptation because he's the Son of God. He was perfectly obedient because he's the Son of God. He was tempted in the sense the devil tempted him, but he did not respond to the temptation because he's the Son of God. He is without sin. The Hebrews said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, we're tempted, and we usually sin. I mean, sometimes we can defeat the temptation by the grace of God, but so often we give in, don't we? But Christ never did, because he's the sinless Son of God. You know what? The purpose of the temptation was not to determine whether or not Christ would sin, but to demonstrate that he was the Son of God and therefore he could not sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not have sinful flesh. He knew no sin. He was without sin. The Bible's clear. There was nothing in him to respond in disobedience. In other words, the Bible said, God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1:13. Well, he was tempted in the sense that the devil tried it, but God allowed it to demonstrate that he is who he said he was. Listen, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, before he was tempted. To me, that makes it clear that he was not going to sin. If it was a trial to see if he would, why would he make the pronouncement before? If it was possible that Jesus was going to sin, God wouldn't have said that before the temptation. Don't you understand? So I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ could not sin. Not only would not, he could not. I know he was a man. No doubt about it. He took on flesh, but he was God in the flesh. God cannot be tempted with evil. And so we have here this by the way, as we close tonight, you know what? There's application. You and I, the Bible said God is faithful, who will not suffer to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Interestingly, he also said that in the context, using Israel as an example in the wilderness, how they failed. He's telling us we can defeat the temptation. We do it by the Word of God. That is always the key. Of course, when Paul talks about that thing, it's got to do with messing up your Christian testimony. When Hebrews talks about it, it's talking about missing the kingdom. Different, but there's application there. So, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, that finishes up chapter 4. Next time we'll start chapter 5, and he's going to talk about Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then that's going to be the emphasis for the bulk of the epistle. Okay? Let's pray together.